read to you this morning from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we meditate on your word today and cause us to grow in wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as was prayed this week, we're going to be heading to Louisiana for our CREC Council meeting. So would welcome your prayers for that. And thank you to Chase for doing the exhortation this morning and taking that off of my plate as I was trying to get ready for next week. So thankful for that. As we approach Romans 5, 12 through 19 for the second time, I'd remind you that last week we learned that God has structured the world with covenant heads or covenant representatives. And the actions of these representatives to have repercussions to one extent or another, not only for themselves, but for all those whom they represent. Right? The actions of kings affect their people. The actions of husbands and fathers impact their wives and children. The actions of pastors and elders impact their congregations. The actions of commanders impact their subordinates. The actions of employers impact their employees, right? We live, in other words, in a covenantal world, not in an individualistic world. We are interconnected. And in our interconnectedness, certain folks bear responsibility for others. What Paul insists here in Romans chapter 5 is that Adam and Jesus were such covenant representatives. They were covenant heads. Hence, their actions had repercussions for all those they represented. Right? Paul writes in verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ. And elsewhere that Jesus is therefore the last Adam. He is the second man. In other words, Jesus is the head of a new humanity, the church. And so there are therefore two basic humanities, those in Adam and those in Jesus. Even as Adam's rebellion against God condemns all those he represents to condemnation and death, so Jesus' obedience to God blesses all those he represents with justification and life. So last week we explored that parallel between Jesus and Adam. Today we explore the contrast between Adam and Jesus and what that contrast teaches us about our calling when we are in positions of authority over others. Right? What do Adam and Jesus teach us about representing those under our charge? As we approach our text today, recall that one of the difficulties in following Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 is that Paul interrupts his original thought in verse 12. Right. He begins to parallel Adam and Jesus in verse 12, but then he addresses a couple issues that might cause some folks to misinterpret this parallel that he's drawing. And so he then goes on to address those issues and then returns to his comparison between Adam and Jesus in verses 18 and 19. And so in your handout today, I've tried to structure the text for you so that you can see this parallel and this interruption of Paul's thoughts and the two separate ideas that Paul represents. Let us look at these issues that Paul addresses and how he develops this contrast between Adam and Jesus. So Paul begins in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. And then he runs off on this rabbit trail, right? He's just declared that sin and death enter the world through Adam. However, some might object, particularly Gentiles who want to throw Jews under the bus, right? That it's the law that made us sinners, right? The law describes what sin is. Therefore, Moses is responsible for our sinfulness, not Adam. Now, while Paul acknowledges in verses 13 and 14 that the law codified and clarified sin, he insists that the law did not introduce sin into the world. Adam did. Notice what he says. For until the law, sin was in the world, right? Mankind already knew what sin was before the giving of the law. And we know this, right? If we've been reading Romans carefully, we know this because Paul has already demonstrated that the Gentile world is guilty before God because they reject God's revelation of himself in creation and in their own consciences, right? They don't have the law, but they do have creation and they have a conscience, and therefore they are guilty in the sight of God. So this is nothing new here, okay? But nevertheless, Paul acknowledges in the second part of verse 13, that it's true that prior to the giving of the law, humans were not guilty of all the same things that the Jews were, right? Notice what he says. For until the law, sin was in the world, though sin is not imputed when there is no law, right? That there are, Gentiles are not guilty of all the same things that the Jews were. Why? Well, because the law codified and clarified what sin was. Nevertheless, sin was present in the world. Even the Gentiles were guilty before God. And how do we know that? Well, Paul says, because death reigned from Adam to Moses. And death is a consequence of sin. Death is not natural to the world, right? Despite what Darwin teaches, despite what theistic evolutionists teach, death is not natural to the world. It is not a part of the world that God created. Okay, in the beginning, it is a result. It is a consequence of sin. And so because death is a consequence of sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses, therefore sin must have been present. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, right? Of course, they didn't have the law, right? So they hadn't transgressed a specific commandment of God, but they're still guilty in the sight of God. They have God's revelation of himself in creation. They have God's revelation of himself in their conscience. Therefore, they are guilty, but not in the same exact way that Adam was, because Adam occupied a unique spot in the history of humanity in that he was a type of him who was to come. He was a type of Christ. Adam stood as the head of humanity, the first humanity, and Jesus stands as the head of a new humanity. So this is Paul's first objection that he's responding to. The corruption of our nature is a result of Adam's transgression, not Moses' giving of the law. Second, right, so that's verses 13 and 14. Then in verses, I just recognized that I have a mistype in my notes, right? Under B, right? It should be say the free gift is not like the offense, verses 15 through 17, not verses 14 through 17. My apologies. It's funny what strikes you as you're up here. So second, right? Even as Paul is preparing to draw a parallel between Adam and Jesus, he is concerned lest his readers put Adam and Jesus on the same level, right? As though the two could really be compared in any ultimate sense, right? Jesus is far greater than Adam, and his work is far more transformative than Adam's work, as hard as that is to believe sometimes. And so notice here that in verses 15 through 17, Paul front ends the contrasts between Adam and Jesus just to make sure that we don't treat them as equals. These verses, let us just acknowledge that these verses are complicated, that they are open to misinterpretation. They are, in Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where he's talking about Paul's writings, hard to understand. Okay. So let me try to walk us through verses 15 through 17 and help us get what Paul is communicating here. I apologize as this gets technical, but hey, this is the Word of God, and not all portions of the Word of God are as easy to understand as others, but all deserve our attention and our care. And so buckle up, buttercup, right? As we prepare to look at the text, right? Here's something very important to notice. The words translated in the New King James Version, anyhow, the words translated free gift and gift are two different Greek words, and they refer to two distinct things. Right? And I would contend that in the New King James, they supply the phrase free gift in verse 18, and that they should actually supply the word gift and not free gift. I think that's a translational error, right? But notice that free gift, so here's what these two terms refer to. Free gift refers to Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself on the cross. Right, so when Paul talks about the free gift of God in this text, he's talking about Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. He's talking about Jesus' action, his righteous act, his obedience. The free gift is Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. The gift is the gift of righteousness. Notice he makes this clear in verse 17, where he talks about it as the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is justification. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith in Jesus' sacrificial death. By faith in Jesus' free gift, we receive the gift of righteousness. So notice that the term gift refers to the result of Jesus' action, the fruit of Jesus' sacrifice of himself. So free gift refers to Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself on the cross. Gift refers to the gift of righteousness, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. So given that, notice that verses 15 and 16 have slightly different focuses. In verse 15, Paul is focusing on the contrast between Adam's and Jesus' actions, and then in verse 16, between the results of their actions. Notice verse 15. Paul says, but the free gift is not like the offense, right? Jesus' action, his willing sacrifice of himself on the cross, the free gift, is far different than Adam's action, his offense against his creator, right? So in verse 15a, the free gift, Jesus' sacrifice of himself, is not like the offense, Adam's rebellion. But then notice verse 16a, you have a slightly different contrast. It's a contrast between the consequences of their actions. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, right? The gift of righteousness, that is justification and eternal life in the presence of God, sharing God's life. The gift of righteousness, which is the fruit of Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself, is far different than that which came through Adam's sin. And what came through Adam's sin? Condemnation, death. So notice that in verse 15, he's contrasting their actions, and in verse 16, the fruit of those actions. So note, therefore, the way in which Paul develops this contrast between both the actions of Adam and Jesus and the fruits or the results of their actions. I've laid this out in a chart in your notes in hopes that this will make Paul's contrasts clearer. Adam's rows are in white, while Jesus' rows are in gray. And hopefully this will help us work our way through verses 15 and 16. So in verse 15, he's contrasting the actions of Adam and Jesus. And he says, for if by the one man's offense, many died. So notice, what was Adam's action? He offended against God. And what was the consequence of that? Many died. Then, so he says, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more, right? Notice Adam and Jesus are not equals, right? Jesus' work is far more significant and transformative than Adam's rebellion, okay? Much more, okay? The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Notice that the phrase, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, is parallel to by the one man's offense. Okay. So what's the action? By the willing sacrifice of the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam offended against God. Jesus gave himself willingly on the cross as a sacrifice for his people. And what's the consequence of Jesus' free gift, of the grace of Jesus, his free offering of himself? Much more, the grace of God and the gift of righteousness abounded to many. So by one man's offense, many died. But by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, much more than the grace of God and the gift of righteousness abounded to many. Then in verse 16, Paul writes again, the judgment which came from one offense, that is Adam's rebellion, resulted in condemnation. So notice in verse 16 that from one offense of Adam came what? Two things, judgment and condemnation. Judgment came from the one offense resulting in condemnation, that is death. But notice this interesting thing that Paul writes. He says, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So what's the action here? It's the from many offenses. Of whom? Of Jesus? No, but of Jesus' people. Right? He took our offenses, right, on the cross. And so from many offenses of Jesus' people came what? Came the free gift, Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself, and justification of life. Verse 17, Paul continues, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. So what's the action? It's one man's offense again. And what's the consequence? What's the fruit of that? Death reigned through the one, that is through Adam. Then much more, again, notice this heightened reality that comes because of Jesus' work. Much more than those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So notice that Paul had contrasted the many offenses of Jesus' people, and now the action is the faith of Jesus' people. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, right, who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for their forgiveness of sins, will, what's the consequence of that? They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Right, Paul wants to contrast the glory of Christ with the effects of Adam's transgression. So, having established this fundamental contrast between Adam's actions and Jesus' actions and the results of their actions, Paul finally returns to his opening parallel and puts it all together, notice in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, he concludes, as through one man's offense, that's the action, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, right? So the consequence of that action is judgment for all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, there's the action, right? His willing sacrifice of himself on the cross. Then what came? The gift came to all men. That is, justification came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So, notice here that when Paul writes that through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, he's insisting that judgment came to all men in Adam. All those who have Adam as their covenant representative inherit death and condemnation, judgment, destruction. But through one man's righteous act, what do all those in Christ inherit? The gift of righteousness and justification of life. All those in Christ receive such things. Okay. And then Paul fleshes this out again in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, there's Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, right? All those who were not represented by Adam are all those who, yeah, right. I guess, okay? All those whom God did not save from being in Adam. Okay? Many were made sinners. All those not redeemed by God through his grace. Even so, he writes, okay, so also by one man's obedience, by Jesus' obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay? That is, all those redeemed by God's grace will be made righteous because of Jesus' obedience, his sacrifice of himself. So notice here the basic contrast which Paul is drawing, right? On the one hand, we have sin that leads to condemnation, that leads to death. That's one pattern. That's Adam's pattern. Sin, condemnation, death. Jesus' pattern is righteousness, justification, and life, right? You have sin, condemnation and death on the one hand. You have righteousness, justification, and life on the other hand. Woo. Okay. So don't lose sight, right? So that's kind of the big picture. But don't lose sight of Paul's main point, right? Remember that Paul is trying to help us grasp, how is it that we know that all those whom God justifies through faith in Jesus, he will ultimately glorify? How do we know that God will continue his work in us? If we've trusted in Jesus for salvation, how do we know that we won't get to the last day and he'll condemn us? How do we know? Well, because Jesus is a faithful covenant head, whereas Adam was an unfaithful one. And just as all those in Adam will be condemned to death, all those in Jesus will be blessed with righteousness and life. Jesus will not fail to present his people faultless before the throne of grace. And that is our confidence. That is our hope. The fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection will surely accomplish their purpose for all those who trust in him. And praise God for that. All right, so let us take a moment and consider the significance of this contrast between Adam and Jesus as covenant representatives, and then explore the implications of that contrast for our lives. First, I've argued that Adam was our covenant representative, and that the reason that all human beings became corrupt as a result of Adam's offense is because he represented us. Hence, as Paul writes in verse 12, we all sinned in him, right? When Adam sinned, we sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the New England Primer used to say. Okay. Some dispute that connection. They argue that the connection between Adam and humanity is seminal or natural and not covenantal. All human beings, they argue, were seminally in Adam when he was first created. That is, all human beings are his progeny. Consequently, his sin corrupted human nature, and as new humans are conceived, they inherit this corruption. This is sometimes called the realistic theory of the transmission of guilt. Louis Burkhoff explains in his systematic theology, I don't know if I gave you this quotation or not, but this is what he writes. He says, the universal human nature became corrupt and guilty in Adam, and consequently, every individualization of it in the descendants of Adam is also corrupt and guilty from the very beginning of its existence. This means that all men actually sinned in Adam before the individualization of human nature began. Now, the problem with this notion is that while it could explain the imputation of Adam's sin to us, it cannot explain the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. No human beings have a natural connection to Jesus. We are not his literal offspring. Yet Paul draws a close parallel between the imputation of Adam's sin, condemnation and death to all those in him, and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, justification, and life to all those in him. And that parallel can only be explained by the biblical concept of covenants and covenant representation. Adam was the head or representative of all those in him, even as Jesus is the head, the representative of all those in him. All right, second. So that's just to clear away another take on the connection between Adam and the rest of humanity. Second. As we saw last week, Romans 5 reveals that there are fundamentally two covenant representatives in history, Adam and Jesus. Again, Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century president of Magdalen College, Oxford, wrote, right, he said, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. Even as all men were plunged into sin and death through union with the one man, Adam, so all men in Christ shall be granted life and righteousness through their union with another man, Jesus. It's a matter of whom you are united with. With whom are you united? Are you united with Adam or are you united with Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in rebellion against God or are you in submission to God through faith in Jesus Christ? And as surely as Adam's transgression damns all those who are in him, so Jesus' obedience shall save all those in him. Right? Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for since by man, Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, in whom do you live? Who is your representative in the face of God? There are only two ways to live and to relate to God. Either we relate to God under the terms of God's covenant with Adam, or we relate to God in terms of God's covenant with Jesus Christ. If we relate to God in Adam, then what is the consequence? It is condemnation and death. It is destruction and annihilation. If we relate to God in Jesus, then what is the consequence? Justification and life. The only pathway to life, Paul insists, the only way to peace with God, access to his presence and to his people, and the hope of sharing his glory for all eternity. The only pathway to that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only pathway of life is to trust in Jesus to deliver you from condemnation and death and to restore you to favor with God. And hear the good news. If you trust in Jesus, then he will deliver you, right? As Paul comes back to these themes in Romans chapter 8, remember what he writes: neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul wants us to understand. That's why he's drawing out this connection between Adam and Jesus and this huge contrast between Adam and Jesus. Much more Jesus will save his people. Much more the grace of God will abound to his people. And so we can have confidence. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that Adam's sin affected all of his people, right? It's kind of low on the shelf. Just look around you, right? Look at all of the bad stuff happening, right? So Paul's saying the spread of Jesus' righteousness is on an even lower shelf, right? It's on an even lower shelf. It's even easier to grasp if we understand who Jesus was and what he did. So believe it. Believe the gospel, right? Believe the promise that's held before us on the table every week. Jesus died and rose again so that we might be set right with God and might have the confidence that the work that God has begun in us, that he will complete. Chase emphasized this morning, right? Paul's words to the Corinthians: I worked even harder than the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Finally, third and finally, if you are a covenant representative, then you have an opportunity to act either like Adam or like Jesus. Right, as we said, right, God has structured the world with covenant heads, covenant representatives. And the actions of these persons have repercussions to one extent or another, not only for themselves, but for all those whom they represent. Right, the actions of President Biden are impacting our republic. The actions of various governors are impacting their states in radically different ways. The actions of husbands and fathers regularly impact their wives and children. Again, this is the nature of the world that God has created. And just as kind of a plug for our men's forum tonight, right? This is why we are doing men's forum this year, is so that we as men can learn to take responsibility for those under our charge. In fact, next month in November, when Doug Wilson comes up and talks at our men's forum, he's going to be talking on this very theme of covenant headship. Okay, what does it mean to represent those under our charge? Well, as those in Christ, right, if we are in a position of responsibility for others, then we are called to exercise our responsibility in a way that displays the glory of our covenant head, Jesus. We should want to shun Adam's headship and mimic Jesus' headship, right? That's our call. Don't be like Adam, be like Jesus. Adam, bad. Jesus, good, right? So, I want to read to you. I couldn't stick it in your notes. I apologize. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans. We're in Romans. To Genesis chapter 3, because I want to contrast Adam's headship with Jesus' headship. And in Genesis 3, of course, we have the record of Adam's failure as our covenant head. And so I want to note some key features of his headship and then contrast it with Jesus' headship. Notice, here's what Genesis 3 says This is verses 1 through 12. We'll just read this and then make some observations. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." All right, so to this point, we have the first characteristic of Adam's headship. And the first characteristic of Adam's headship is abdication. Adam fails his bride. He exposes her to the devil, and he follows her ultimately into sin. Right? My tagline in your notes is, whatever. Right? That's what Adam does. Right? He exposes his wife. He exposes his bride to the devil. In contrast to Adam, who abdicates his responsibility, right, what does Jesus do? Jesus leads. Jesus pursues his bride. He protects her from the devil. He washes her with the word, right? Adam, it's debatable in the text in Genesis 3 whether Eve has actually represented what God said. God had not forbidden them from touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? This is an added component to the command. So this could also point to Adam's abdicating failure. It's a little uncertain. Nevertheless, Jesus washes his bride with the word, right? What does Jesus say? He says, "Follow me." He doesn't say, whatever. Right? He leads. He doesn't abdicate. He leads. The text continues in verse six says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." In other words, what does Adamic headship look like? Adamic headship abdicates responsibility. Adamic headship disobeys God. That's what it's like to be like Adam. You disobey God. You repudiate his word. You rebel against him. Right? You say that good is evil and evil is good. That's Adamic headship. Now, do we have lots of Adamic heads in our current political context? Yes, we have lots of them, right? What does a Christ-like head do? A Christ-like head obeys God, right? Notice Adam disobeyed God's word while living in a lush garden. Adam had no suffering, no trials, no hardship. But what does Jesus do? What does a Christ-like head do? He obeys God in the midst of a wilderness when he is suffering from hunger and thirst. And then he obeys God in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross when the horrors of death have been thrust upon him. Adam says that man lives by his own word. And Jesus says that man lives by every word of God. So if you want to be like Adam, say, "Hey, I get to say what I get to do what I want." But a Christ-like head says, "I do what God has told me to do, no matter the consequences." Verse 7, we continue, says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings, right? So what does an Adamic head do, right? Once they've blown it, right? What does someone in Adam do? Adam endeavors to cover up his shame and brokenness before others with fig leaves. In other words, he tries to deceive other people. And he tries to make it look as though he's really in great shape, even though he's a total mess. But what does Jesus do? Adam covers up his sin in the face of others. Nothing to see here. Right. But Jesus teaches us to own our sins, our mistakes and our faults to others, to be honest with others. Let me tell you what happened. Right. Here is an honest diagnosis of where we are. Right. So Adam covers up his sin. Jesus exposes sin. And by the way, if you want to trace down what Christ-like headship is like, I've given you references, right, that you can go and check these things out later. In the interest of time, I'm not reading all those passages. Notice then, it continues, right? So first, Adam and Eve try to cover up their nakedness in relation to one another, right? They try to cover over their sin and make it look as though they aren't really ashamed. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh, God, among the trees of the garden. And so Yahweh called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, it goes on from there. But notice, fundamentally, what does Adam do in relation to God? So in relation to others, he tries to hide his shame. What does he do in relation to God? He tries to hide from God. He doesn't want to acknowledge his sin to God. He tries to avoid accountability. I'm innocent. But what does Christ do? Jesus teaches us to confess our sin to the Lord. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he sings these psalms to us. I acknowledge my sin to you. When I tried to sin, it was a mess. But I confess my sin, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So, an Adam, a man like Adam, tries to hide. A man like Jesus confesses his sin and the sins of his people. Finally, notice the text continues, right? The Lord God called to Adam, said to him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Okay. In other words, what does Adam do? Here he's a covenant representative. What does he do? He blames others. He blames the woman and he blames God. The woman whom you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. It's either her fault or it's your fault, but it's definitely not my fault. But what does Jesus do? Jesus takes responsibility for the sins of his people, bearing their punishment. He takes responsibility for sins that aren't his personally, because they are his covenantally. They are those of his people. And so he owns them as his own sin. That's why he sings Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Even though he's personally guiltless, he is without sin. He was made like us in all respects apart from sin. And yet in Psalm 32 and Psalm 31, he confesses sin. Why? Because he's confessing your sin as his own. He's taking responsibility for your sin. And he says to God, blame me. I'll take it. Adam says, don't blame me. It's not my fault. And Jesus says, what they have done wrong, blame me. And what I have done wrong, bless them. So consider some examples. Husbands with your wives. Let's say your wife asks you for counsel, right? She asks, you know, how should I deal with this friendship? How should I deal with my relationship with my family or with your family? What does an Adamic husband do? He says, oh, I don't know. Do your best, whatever. Whatever. But a Christ-like husband says, well, this is what I would do. This is how I would handle that. Follow me. And if they complain about what you're doing, tell them it's my fault. Tell them it's my fault. Let them blame me and not you. I'll be the bad guy. That's what a Christ-like head does. Or let's say you have a decision, right? There's a decision to be made. You as a couple, you discuss the issue, and afterward, let's say you as the husband decide to listen to your wife's advice, right? You have opposite opinions, but ultimately you decide, you know, I'm going to follow your advice when we, you know, and make this decision. And then let's say that afterward it blows up, that it ends up, it was the worst decision on planet Earth. Okay. What the husband does next tells you whether they have learned the meaning of Christ-like headship. Because a head like Adam will do what? I told you that this was a bad decision and that we shouldn't have done that. If only you had listened to me. And what does a Christ-like husband do? He says, hey, I decided. We decided together and I made the call, and it's don't blame yourself. Right? Because the wife typically is going to be prone to blame herself. You say, no, I made the decision. I'm the head of the home. I'm responsible before God. God holds me to that decision. That's what a Christ-like head does. Or let's say you're a business owner. One of your employees blows it, or you blow it, right? You fail to meet a deadline. You fail to perform as you promised you would perform. What does an Adamic employer try to do? He tries to hide the problem, claim ignorance, cover it up with fig leaves, blame other people. It's my supplier. I know I promised that I would get it done by this time, but hey, what does a Christ-like employer do? He acknowledges the problem and he tries to make it right. He does all within his power to correct it, because I don't want to be like Adam. I want to be like Jesus, right? That's our call, right? And we could multiply examples, right? These happen all over the place. And the problem in our broader culture right now is that we have a world of Adamic heads, right? We have a culture of men in particular who do not want to take responsibility. Right? A crisis of responsibility, as David Bahnsen talked about in his recent book. We do have a crisis of responsibility. As God's people, we need to shun such a thing. And we need to be willing to take responsibility, because we follow Jesus, who took responsibility. So as we conclude, remember that there are two ways to live, right? We follow Adam, whose sin brought condemnation and death to all those he represented, or we follow Jesus, whose righteous act brings justification and life to all those he represents. And as we come to the table, it's the glory of Jesus' righteous act that is held before us, right? He gave his life freely so that we might have life because of him. He took the blame for our sin, absorbed the punishment for our sin, so that in him we might inherit righteousness and life. And so as we come to the table, let us give thanks for our faithful covenant head, and let us pray that we would be faithful in turn. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that because of him, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. we can know that the work that you have begun in us, you will carry on to completion. For as surely as Adam's sin was conveyed to all those in him, so Jesus' righteousness shall be conveyed to all those in him. In fact, much more it will be conveyed to us. And so we praise you and we rejoice in hope. And as we come to this table and as we behold the sacrifice of Christ for us, and as we taste and eat and behold that you are good, teach us, O Father, to be like Jesus, to shun the headship of Adam, and to be like our head, Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.